Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
All right, welcome back. We're in our Great Stories, Great God series. It has been awesome. But this week, we've been mostly in the Old Testament. We are warping. How many of you ever played the Mario game? We are warping over to the Gospels, all right? So we are way down in the history books of the Old Testament, and we are speeding our way all the way to the Gospels, where God's Word details Jesus' some 33 years of his time here on earth. Quick highlight reel, all right, just so we can kind of get to the point where Jesus was born. He grows up. He was baptized. He spent 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan but did not sin. He began his official ministry, scripture tells us, at around the age of 30. Okay, so I have a few more years till I hit my official ministry age time. Jesus then picks his 12. He does many, many miracles. He teaches many, many people. He is loved and loved by many, and he is hated by some too. So if we now go to the Gospel of John and look at the story right before our story today, because you know I'm big on context. I want us to exactly know kind of what was going on with the situation. We are going to find Jesus in Jerusalem. Okay, he's in Jerusalem. It's the celebration of Hanukkah, the festival of dedication, a tradition in the Jewish faith. And he's in the temple, and some curious people approach him. Okay, some curious people approach him, and they say this to him. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you're the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, when I read scripture, you know I have a bizarre mind. I always think, like, how they might have said that. And I picture this like a fan going up to a rock star and be like, hey, when are you going to drop that new album on us, you know? Or going up to a politician and be like, hey, when are you going to announce that you're running for office? So there's some curious people say, when are you going to just tell us plainly that you're the Messiah? Now, Jesus, he's a patient guy. All right, he's a patient guy. He's been doing some ministry for a while now. And he says, I've already told you, you know, and you don't believe me. The proof is in the work I do in my Father's name. Really polite way of seeing, have you not heard the crazy stuff I've done? Like, did you not know anyone at the wedding of Cana? You know, I took those barrels of water and made some awesome wine. Did you not hear that I control weather and control waves? Did you know one of the tens of thousands of people I fed with just a small loaf of bread and some fish? Are you not in the know? Do you know the lepers? We're in Jerusalem. Remember that blind guy who sit by the pool? He's walking around. He's seeing now. You know those lame people? They're walking. Have you not heard or seen anything that I've done? But Jesus, he is holy, a lot more holier than me. He does not go into that, but he goes into this. He said to them, but you don't believe me because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one can snatch them away from me, for my Father has given them to me and he is more powerful than anyone else. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand. The Father and I are one. So he's saying, you don't realize I'm Messiah because you don't have a relationship with me. Your eyes are closed to it right now. But I am the Messiah and I've shown it. And by the way, the Father and I are one. So Jesus right here drops on them that he is God. He is equal with the Father God. That's when it gets crazy real right there in Jerusalem, right? If this was a made-for-TV movie, soon as Jesus drops, the Father and I are one, there would be intense music playing. There'd be like slow motion scenes of faces turning all angry. And it would go from that curious face, like, hey, when are you going to drop on us that you're the Messiah? To what? He called himself God. What's this going? It escalates into action then. In verse 31 says, once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. So it goes from, when are you going to drop the Messiah? To, what? You say you're God. And they grab the stones. And I like in this scripture, not that you can like Jesus being about to be stoned, but I like once again. This is not a first time thing for Jesus, right? This is once again, the people picked up stones to kill him. Again, I got to think the disciples are like, Jesus, stay away from that deity thing, all right? Let's just see to the basics. Don't mention that you and the Father are one because it's going to get serious. And with stones in their hands, okay, stones going after the Savior right now. Jesus says, at my Father's direction, I have done many good works. For which one are you going to be stoning me for, right? Are you stoning me because I feed people? Are you stoning me because I take care of the sick and the lame? Are you stoning me because I spend time with sinners because I love them? Are you going to stone me for teaching people? What are you stoning me for? They replied, we're stoning you not for any good work, but for blasphemy. You, a mere man, claim to be God. So now, this isn't our story for the day, but there's a bunch of discussions where Jesus makes them feel like fools, really, because he explains, well, you called me God here, and blah, 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 but we're not going into that. But verse 40 says, he went beyond the Jordan River near the place where John was first baptizing and stayed there a while. So they tried to arrest him, and Jesus gets away, and he heads somewhere around here. That's probably the place where John was baptized, about 17 miles from Jerusalem, a safe stone's throw. You know, no one's going to hit him from 17 miles away. All right, so that is it. And this is where our story begins. This is the story right before it, okay? And our story from today is from John chapter 11. In the beginning of John chapter 11, we quickly discover that a man named Lazarus is sick, all right? I always do this when I'm sick and you do too, right? I'm sick, all right? So Lazarus is sick. Now, Lazarus is actually a friend of Jesus, a true friend. He's not a name dropper. A lot of us drop that. You know, Jesus is my friend, but we can drop that name. But, you know, other people. He's not a name dropper. Jesus is literally Lazarus' friend. When Jesus is anywhere near Jerusalem, he swings by Lazarus' house, and that's where he stops. That's where he gets fed. That's where he kind of charges up his batteries. And Lazarus, he has two sisters. He has Martha and Mary. Now, this is not Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of Marys in the Bible. I just want to keep us straight here, okay? So Martha and Mary and Lazarus are siblings. And Martha and Mary are kind of known as the tag team hospitality team, all right? They are so into hospitality. And we know that from Luke chapter 10. So let's look back on one of Jesus' previous visits. As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught, but Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you? I know she whines here, but I'm just going to say it, that my sister just sits here while I do all the work. Tell her to come and help me. A lot of people don't know this. This was the premise for the original Brady Bunch series, okay? Instead of Marsha, 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 it was Mary, 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 okay? So he says, oh, Lord, Mary's doing nothing, and I'm doing all the work. And the Lord says to her, oh, there she is. The Lord said to her, my dear Martha, you are worried and upset over these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her. I mean, poor Martha. I do feel bad for Martha, because this story is like her Bible biography, all right? And that's hard. That's what we remember about her. She was so busy, and Mary did the right thing, and she was at Jesus' feet giving him total attention. It's like having your school picture taken the one day you chipped your tooth at recess. You know what I mean? And it's her biography. This is what we remember. Now, both women are great at hospitality. Martha focuses on the details and the preparation, and Mary puts her total attention on the guest. Jesus makes it very clear that that's what he desires. He desires her total attention. Now, Mary, this Mary is the same Mary that goes on and washes and anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume and wipes it with her hair. This is the same Mary. So she has a real gift of just pouring out adoration to the Lord. So Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, they live in Bethany. It's 2 miles east of Jerusalem, so that's why it's often a good stop. Lazarus is sick. John 11:3. So the two sisters send a message to Jesus telling him, Lord, your dear friend is sick. The sisters are worried about their brother. They're scared, right? You know, most of us have been there. There's someone we love who is sick, and we don't know how it's going to end. You know, medicine doesn't seem to be working. Doctors don't seem to know what to do. We're trying a bunch of stuff, but there's some real uneasiness there. There's fear and there's anxiousness about the future. This is where Mary and Martha are at. They are worried sick about their brother. Now, we don't know what Lazarus feels like, because Scripture doesn't tell us, right? But Mary and Martha are worried. So sisters send word to Jesus, who is beyond the Jordan River, remember? So he's about 15 miles away, like a 1 or 2 day walk. So he's pretty far away. Jesus receives the message. But when Jesus heard about it, he said, Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for the next 2 days. Now, Scripture here reveals to us who God is again. God obviously knows everything. He is fully aware of what's going on with Lazarus, and he's aware that Lazarus is not going to end in death. You know, Lazarus' sickness doesn't shock him. He isn't reading going, oh, I did not know. That's not a shock to him. He knows completely what's going on. He knows what's physically wrong with Lazarus where other people might not know. He knows what's going to cure Lazarus where other people don't know. I mean, nothing takes Jesus aback, you know. Nothing throws Jesus for a loop. We get thrown for a loop all the time, right? We're waiting to hear some news or waiting to find out what the answer is. Nothing does that to Jesus. He knows everything. He's fully in the know. He's like the godly, accurate version of TMZ. You know, he knows everything. And sometimes that's terrifying to us because there are no closets when it comes to Jesus. And sometimes that's comforting when he knows well in advance what's going to be happening. So even though he's not reacting immediately, and even though he loves Martha, and he loves Mary, and he loves Lazarus, he does not immediately go. He waits to go back there. That waiting is really tough, isn't it? Waiting for that phone call, waiting for that report, waiting for that news, waiting to hear if you're going to be laid off, waiting to hear if you're still going to have a paycheck, waiting to know if your child is okay, waiting to know all those things is an awful feeling. It's hard for anyone. And it's extra hard sometimes to realize that God intentionally allows there to be time in our suffering. That's hard. God intentionally allows there sometimes to be time in our suffering, in our waiting. And it's not that he's sadistic. He's not up there with 7 billion voodoo dolls, you know, trying to make pain come on us for his entertainment. He's not a God like that. He doesn't play to our pain. But the truth is that a trial, any trial that we face, can ultimately bring glory to God, because God can bring good out of any situation. Amen. Say that with me. God can bring good out of any situation. It's so true. And we don't know in the waiting time, but the true fact is God can bring good out of any situation. So back to John. John 11:4 says, so the Son of God will receive glory from this. You know what God receiving glory means? He's recognized. He's noticed. He's worshipped. He's praised. He's called out. We don't take credit for it. We say, that was God. God did all that. That's impossible for me to have done. Just now what happened, that was all God. That's God receiving glory, right? He's appreciated and he's adored for his power and his love and his compassion and his all-knowingness and his faithfulness and his awesomeness. And when we allow God to be glorified in our lives that way, when we point out who exactly is in control of this world, who exactly can do the impossible, that is a time when we are stretched and we are matured and we are strengthened. So 2 days go by since Jesus got word that Lazarus is really sick. He says, finally, he said to the disciples, let's go back to Judea. Now, if the disciples were drinking water at the time, they would have spit it out of their mouth because they've objected. But the disciples, Rabbi, only a few days ago, the people in Judea were ready to stone you, right? Are you going there again? Hold up, Jesus. Hold up. They have not even put the stones down yet. We were just there. And we know last time they were there, they're all mad because you dropped the deity thing. You told them that you're God. And they are angry. And you want us to go back into danger? Because currently we're away from danger. Currently, our status is good, and you want us to go back. It's like returning to Jurassic Park when we know they have killer dinosaurs, you know? Bad idea, you know? No time for a sequel here. So Jesus replied, you know, there are 12 hours of daylight every day. During the day, people can walk safely. They can see because they have the light of this world. But at night, there is danger stumbling because they have no light. Translation, we gotta go, right? I'm the light. Jesus says, I'm the light. People are living in the darkness. They need the light. I mean, I just did a whole sermon on this. Remember when I said this? Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I'm the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. We have a mission. We're going back. Then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but now I will go and wake him up. The disciples said, Lord, if he is sleeping, won't he soon get better? Disciples are like, great news. He's just taking a little sleep. He's in a nap. The sleep will do him well, and us staying away from the stoning will do us well. Let's just let Lazzy sleep for a few more days, and then he's going to be better, and we will be just fine here, 15 miles away from all the trauma. Jesus then clarifies to him, no, he's dead. Lazarus is dead, all right? He's not sleeping. How does Jesus know that Lazarus died? He didn't receive message from it. He knows because he's God, and he knows all things. And then he goes on, and for your sakes, I'm glad I wasn't there, for now you will really believe. Come, let's go see him. All right, 12, this is going to add a booster to your faith because you're going to see something amazing that's about to happen. Now, Thomas speaks up, nicknamed the twin, said on the phone, let's go to and die with Jesus. You know, like when you receive a text and you don't know what the tone is? You know, we really don't know how Thomas said this. Like, I want to picture it like this. Let's go to and die with Jesus. Freedom. But it doesn't make sense there. But, you know, I want to picture he shouted it like that. Like, he'll do anything for him. Let's go. But I picture it more like this. Let's go to and die with Jesus. Either way, he meant it because they went. You know, knowing what the situation might be, they went. When Jesus arrived in Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in his grave for 4 days. All right. So little history on what they did with dead bodies back then. They wrapped him in strips of linen, because that's what they put the spices on. They wrapped them all up like a mummy, so that's what you're thinking. That's what it looked like. And then the graves were cut in the side of stone, and it was usually a family plot. And they laid the bodies on slabs, and what would happen, the body would lay there, the body would decompose until it was only bones. Then they would package up the bones in a stone box, and then they would put it in some type of tunnel that was cut into a wall so that there would be room for more family members when they died to be laid out, bones collected, stored in a family wall. Okay. So this is what is going on with Lazarus right now. Eugene, this is great trivia for you someday, all right? Because I know you love trivia. So Lazarus is dead. 4 days. There's no question. There's no mistake. Lazarus is dead. So Martha receives word that Jesus is close by. She goes out to meet him. Mary stays in the house. Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you only had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus tells her, your brother will rise again. Now, Mary and Martha, they have both seen Jesus do miracles. They are fully aware what Jesus can do. And most likely, they even heard about the time when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Back in Matthew, it says, when Jesus arrived at the official's home, he saw the noisy crowd and heard the funeral music. Get out, he told them. This girl isn't dead. She's only asleep. See that same language? But the crowd laughed at him. And the crowd was put outside. However, Jesus went in and took the girl by the hand, and she stood up. Most likely they knew that that had happened. But even knowing this, Martha still has no idea that Jesus is going to bring her brother back to life that day. Because when he tells her, your brother will rise again, she says, yes, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Martha thinks she's talking about the time when the saints, those who were righteous, died prior to what will be Jesus' death and resurrection, are in a waiting spot until their bodies are resurrected to eternal life. That's what she thinks he's talking about. Yeah, of course, Jesus, I know. He'll eventually, you know, he's eventually going to be in heaven. We get that. But Jesus here, he says, I am the resurrection and life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Martha? You know, the reason why Jesus has the power over death is because Jesus is the source of life, right? Life and resurrection, they find their entire definition within Jesus. You know, and if Jesus is life, then he can restore life. So he's like, Martha, I'm life. I can restore life. Do you believe this, Martha? He says, yes, Lord, I have always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. She believes what she's saying, but she doesn't understand the extent of what she's saying, right? So she goes and gets Mary. Mary leaves the house. There's mourners who are there from Jerusalem. They follow her, thinking she's heading to the grave, and they got a gig where they're going to go and mourn with her. Mary gets to Jesus. She falls at his feet, and she says, Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a deja vu moment for Jesus, right? When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. That's that big verse we all have heard before. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him." But some said, "The man like healed the blind man. Couldn't he have kept like Lazarus from dying? Like, it doesn't make sense here." Jesus was still angry as he arrived at the tomb, a cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. Jesus wept. I had it highlighted there, but there it is right there. Jesus wept. This passage is often misinterpreted. Jesus is not crying over the death of Lazarus. He knows Lazarus is going to be alive in moments from now. He's not crying over that. That would be like me losing my ring, crying over it, but knowing it's in my jewelry chest. I mean, he's not crying over Lazarus's death. He's also not crying because the others are sad. A lot of people say that. He's crying because the other people are feeling the emotion and he's sad because they're sad. That's what they interpreted it. But look what this text associates it with. I don't think they're highlighted here. A deep anger welled up in him. Deeply troubled. Still angry. It makes more sense that his tears are tears of anger because people are so emotional over death when he is life. When he stands there as the source of life, able to conquer death, able to handle any situation, death is an offense to him. And he's sad that the people that say they believe that about him are crying over death when he is the source of life. So Jesus tells them to roll the stone away. And here's where the voice of reason, Martha, interjects. All right? She's a detail lady, and every person who is outside the cave is thinking the same thing. Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible. All right? You just said, let's roll the stone away. Martha is practical. In a normal situation, it was going to be rank. All right? It was just going to be a bad scene. Jesus responded, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me, but I say it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here so that they will believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." Okay, can you picture the scene right there? I mean, I've been thinking about it this week as I've been studying. Can you picture standing outside that? Jesus yells, "Lazarus, come out." And it has to be a feeling, it has to be super quiet. Everybody has to be attentive, right? They have to be little tingling of fear and scariness and awesomeness all at the same time. Like, what do we do? Do we give them a gift? They just came back to like, what happens? What do we do now? What is the right thing to do in a situation like this, right? What do you do? Well, instantly, and the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a head cloth. Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." It is seriously looks like this, right? And you gotta wonder what, I wish they would have interviewed him afterwards and been like, "I don't know what happened." You know? And at the same time, they are so shocked, even though they shouldn't be shocked, they are so shocked that he has come back to life after being 4 days in the grave. He comes out, they realize there is no limit to what God can do. Say it with me. There is no limit to what God can do. Jesus is one for whom all yokes are easy and all burdens are light. He can do the unimaginable. There is no limit to what God can do. You know, this story this week, God's word is to change our lives. It's to make us be more and more the way he intended us to be, to look like our Savior, right? And I started thinking about this story because it's a common story, and I'm sure you've heard it before, right? And most of us in the story agree with the way Mary and Martha agreed in Lazarus. We believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that he's God, right? And when Jesus said to Martha, "I'm the resurrection life, anyone who believes in me will live even after dying," do you believe this, Martha? She answered, "Yeah, Lord, I always believed you're the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Yeah, I believe it. But what happens if he said it to you? I'm the resurrection of life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Anyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this, Carrie? Do you believe this, Sam? Do you believe this, Veronica? And most of us are in a place right now where we do. And if you're not there yet, you stick with it. You keep asking questions. You study it, and you find your answer. But most of us here at this time would say, yeah, I believe it. And we answer it in our mind so quickly, but does it connect to our emotions and to our actions? Because Martha believed it in her mind completely, but it didn't connect to her emotions, and it didn't connect to her actions, and it didn't connect to the faith in which she thought God could do anything here, right? I mean, I believe that Jesus is a source of life. I believe there's no limit to what God can do, but my emotions, and this is me, I'm talking me, my emotions and my actions don't always back up those beliefs, especially when I'm in a crisis. Now, what happens if Jesus then gave Martha a follow-up question? Okay, Martha, you say you believe me. Then why are you freaking out about Lazarus right now? All right, Martha, you say that you believe me, but how come when I tell you that Lazarus is going to rise again, do you not think I literally mean that today? I mean, Jesus' follow-up questions can be, okay, Carrie, I know that you believe in this, but why did you freak out so much when your dad had that heart attack last year? Why do you freak out about finances? Why do you worry about your kids so much? If you believe that, Carrie, then here's my follow-up question to you, because your emotions and your actions don't always back up what you say you believe. Your follow-up questions might be different from mine. Yours might be, okay, if you believe in me, why are you scared about being alone? If you believe in me, why do relationships satisfy your needs more than I satisfy your needs? If you believe in me, why do you let the little things in life irritate you and steal your joy? If you believe in me, how come you can't trust me? If you believe in me, how come you can't stop that habit? If you believe in me, why can't you forgive and move on? If you believe in me, why can't you surrender to me? You know, if we believe that there is no limit to what God can do, because this is proof, people, this story is proof. If we believe that there is no limit to what God can do, then our emotions and our actions have to mirror that. But it's usually in the middle of chaos, confusion, and catastrophe that we forget all of those things. And we usually have no trouble telling other people, God can do anything. But living it when it reflects in our own lives, that's another story. Our belief in who God is should be mirrored in our emotions and our actions. There is no limit to what God can do. And when we live that way, can you imagine how much glory he will receive from our lives? That's what he did, not me. Lord, thanks so much for your word. Thank you, God, that you are patient, even in the scripture story where people didn't even recognize still that you were God, that you were the Messiah. You were so patient with them. And Lord, thanks for being patient with us. Because many of us, Lord, would answer, I believe that about you, but our lives don't reflect that about you. So I pray, Lord, as we go about our daily lives of being at school or work or interacting with our family, our neighbors, or our friends, Father, that we would be quick to check if our faith in you is mirrored by our emotions and our actions, God. Because I do believe, Father, if we live like we truly believe of all that you can do and there is nothing that you cannot do, our lives would look so different and you would be so glorified for the God that you are. We love you, Lord. It's in your name. Amen.